All right. Well, it's my privilege to be able to be here teaching you guys this morning. I get to do it every once in a while. I think it's been almost 2 years since I did it last. So, thank you guys. We'll be reading from 1st and 2nd Psalm this morning. So if you don't mind opening up your Bibles to 1st Psalm, please. 1st Psalm. Psalm 1. Just as a disclaimer, I'm reading from the ESV. I know, I'm a little behind the times, right? I do love the LSB, but I just haven't found an edition that I love as much as the ESV I have right in front of me here. It's the margins, I don't know. But I'm going to be reading Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Now some of you may already know, but Psalm 1 and 2 is best understood as a single unit. That the blessed man in verse 1 of Psalm 1 is the king whom Yahweh has set on his hill on Zion. There's more proof to this, and I can give that to you after if you want to ask. I don't have time today, but you need to see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be read together. Even look here, if you see, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Unless you perish, you will perish in the way." If you look at Psalm 1, verse 6, what way is that? It's the way of the wicked will perish, right? The way of the wicked will perish unless you kiss the Son. So today, what I want to do with you guys is help you understand who this Son is, who this King is, that he is not just a king, but he is a king who dashes the nations to pieces as if they are a potter's vessel, that he can break them with a rod of iron, that he is not just a king, but he's a good king who is heroic. He is our heroic king. See, if you are not in a right relationship with this king, then you too will perish. Then that raises the question, how are we to relate to this king? How is it that we are supposed to kiss the Son, so to speak? So my goal today is to show you exactly how we are to relate to this king and how this king is a hero of human history. So I want to break this sermon up into two parts. We have first, Christ as the king. Christ the king. And part two, which I'm not going to get to today, is Christ the hero. Christ the hero. I might save that for another day. Maybe I can be back with you guys in a couple weeks and do that with you. But Christ the King. So we need to start with defining what a king is. What is a king? Well, a simple definition of a king is one who wields authority over a people and over a land. Now, that's a very simple definition, and it's adequate, but it doesn't necessarily carry the weight of what it means to be a king or to be under a king. It doesn't carry the full ethos or the emotional attachment of what it would mean to be a people who has a king. And I think that's kind of hard for us as Americans to understand that. We don't have a king, right? We have a president who's the highest authority in our land. It's not even supposed to be the highest authority in our land, right? It's supposed to be the sheriff. But we have a president, but he shares power. He's supposed to share power with two other forms of government or two other entities within the government, right? We have the Supreme Court. We have Congress. But even so, we all have a president who has a lot of authority in our nation, and he's there for 4 to 8 years at most. Right, and that's it. We switch him over. We don't have a king who is there, who sits on a throne for 20 to 40 years. You might have 1 to 2 kings in your own lifetime, right? We don't get that. Maybe people in England, they have a little bit better understanding what a king is. They've had kings since the 700 or 800 AD with King Alfred the Great. You guys know who that is? And they even have ingrained into their culture, this idea of this ideal king. You have King Arthur as fables, right? So they get an emotional attachment to their king. They love their king, and they get it. Maybe not to the extent that we need to understand it from the Word of God, but we are at a disadvantage as Americans, but that's okay. It's not sin. It's not that we can't learn, right? It just takes a little bit more work. So that's kind of what I want to do with you guys today, is help you understand what it means to have a king and how to relate to a king. So to do that this morning, we do have the Word of God. We can also turn to extra biblical work. We have great novels like The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien, being an Englishman, understood what it meant to have a king, right? Who is Aragorn? Is he a relatable character? Is Aragorn? I'm not talking about Aragorn in the movies. Do you guys understand the difference between Aragorn in the movies and Aragorn in the books? I'm sorry if I'm losing you here, but go read Lord of the Rings, because Aragorn in the books is a man of an ideal king, right? He is an ideal king. He's not a relatable character. He doesn't have faults like he does, like another person, another character would. He's not supposed to. He's supposed to be this idealistic king whom we all look up to because he's a hero of that book, right? And he gets what it means to have a king. Tolkien does. But we do have the Word of God, which is more true, and this is where Tolkien draws from even more so, right? We have the Word of God, and I want to go to 1 and 2 Samuel to understand what it means to have a king, okay? So 1 and 2 Samuel. And I know we've been in 1 Samuel recently in Anchored. And so for a lot of you, this may be overview. If you were not here for that, that's okay, because I'm just going to do a quick overview of 1 Samuel so we get an idea or understanding of what it's about. And if you are very familiar with 1 Samuel, then just let these truths sink deeper into your heart, okay? So 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to actually be looking very specifically at David. Before he was king, how did he relate to Saul? How did he relate to Saul? Because that shows us how we are to relate to a king. Saul, you know, was a bad king, right? Saul was a bad king. If David honored Saul, even a bad king like Saul, then we can honor our true king, Christ. Okay, so 1 and 2 Samuel, what is 1 Samuel about? And how does it relate to 2 Samuel? Well, 1 Samuel is all about setting the scene, setting the stage for 2 Samuel. And more specifically, it's setting the stage for the Davidic covenant. Do you guys know what the Davidic covenant is? Do you know what chapter, book, 2 Samuel, you know what chapter? It is 2 Samuel 7. And if you are not familiar, you need to read it, because the Davidic covenant is, I would argue, the most important covenant in our Bibles. It is the covenant that controls all the other covenants. It is like, going back to the Lord of the Rings, it is like the one ring that rules them all. It binds them. It controls them. But no darkness. The Davidic covenant, though we have the new covenant, what guarantees our salvation, the Davidic covenant allows one man to bring redemption to the entire world. Without the Davidic covenant, we don't have the success of the Abrahamic covenant. We don't have the success of the new covenant. It is very important. And so in that way, 1 Samuel is also very important because it sets the stage. If you were to give another analogy, if if we were to bake a cake, right, what's the first step that we need to do when we bake a cake? We need to get out all the ingredients. So 1 Samuel is that. It's getting out all the ingredients. And not just any ingredients. It needs to be the right ingredients, right? If the recipe calls for 2 cups of sugar, I don't know if that's a real ingredient for cake. I'm assuming there's a lot of sugar in cake, right? But if it calls for 2 cups of sugar, you don't get 2 cups of salt. That would ruin the cake, right? You would hate that cake. You need the right ingredients. Now, if 1 Samuel is the getting out of the ingredients, then 2 Samuel is like the mixing of all those ingredients. And then you had the baking of the cake, right? Which would be like 1st and 2nd Psalms, and also Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation. And then the eating of the cake, which would be like the millennial kingdom, which is like when Christ returns, we get to eat the cake, okay? So that's kind of how all these texts sort of relate to each other. If you get the idea there, you can kind of get the importance of 1 Samuel, okay? You like that? Yeah. So, 1 Samuel, we have ingredients, getting out the ingredients, okay? What are the ingredients that 1 Samuel establishes? Well, we have three main ingredients. We have the priesthood. We need a purified priesthood, okay? So, 1 Samuel begins with a priesthood. And who is that? That is the house of Eli. Now, Eli is not a great man. Well, his house is not great. Eli himself, while he's okay, he has sons who are wicked. They take advantage of the Israelites as they come to Shiloh to worship Yahweh. They take advantage of the sacrificed meat and are selfish and engorge themselves and are dishonest. And because of them, Yahweh rejects Eli. And Eli, he says that, Eli, you've preferred your sons over me. You have not dealt with your sons in the way you should have. And therefore, I am taking away your house. And what ends up happening is the sons of Eli die in battle to the Philistines. And when Eli himself hears of the news, he falls backwards in his chair and breaks his neck and dies in a very ironic, tragic death, right? Now, the house of Eli is wiped out, not just his sons, but his grandsons. And there is no one to his name. So who takes his place? It is Samuel. So that is ingredient number one. We have a purified priesthood. Samuel is the right priest of the right line, the right lineage, and he is pure. So we have a purified priesthood. Ingredient number two is we need the very visible presence of the capital K-I-N-G. Capital K-I-N-G. Who is what? Who is who? Yahweh. We need the presence of the capital K-I-N-G over Israel and over the nations and over their gods. And that is most poignantly seen in the Ark of God or Ark of the Covenant. We see this in the same battle that the sons of Eli died. The Ark is taken from Israel and the Philistines take it into their own temple before their own God and set it up next to their God. And what happens every morning? What do they find? They find the statue, the idol, toppled over. And eventually the head is cut off. And then tumors start growing within the towns that these Philistines were living in. They would send it up, the ark, to different towns within their land. And everyone would have disease. And they said, this is a curse to us. So they sent the ark back to Israel. So you see that God is revealing himself. He's very, very present in a way that wasn't true during the time of the judges. You see a change in the way that God is interacting with his people and with the nation and with the surrounding nations as well. So chronologically, we're coming out of the time of the judges and into the time of the kings. And God needs his Davidic covenant established. So he's establishing himself more visibly than he did before. So we have the second ingredient, which is the presence of the capital K-I-N-G. The third ingredient that we need is related to the second ingredient, which is we need the establishment of the right human king. The establishment of the right human king. Not just any human king, but the right one, the correct one. So after the ark returns to Israel, we have Samuel acting as a judge over Israel, and his sons are also wicked, and they're acting as judges, and the people complain to Samuel, saying, we need a king to be judge over us, but we don't just need any king, we need a king like the nations, right? Was it wrong for them to ask for a king? No. Was it wrong for them to ask for a king that is like the nations? Yes. Because what do they want? They wanted a king that is a warrior. All these other nations, they would have kings that were the best in battle. They were warriors. They were the biggest, the strongest, the tallest. And so they looked around and they said, hey, look at Saul. Saul's tall. He must be our king. Right? That's a pretty low standard for a king, for a qualification for a king. He just needs to be tall. He was good looking. He was handsome. He was tall. He fit the part, right? Well, not really. He was a terrible king, right? But that's what they got. They got a king like the nations, a terrible king. They got a king who was a tyrant. And Samuel warned them that if you have a king like the nations, you're going to get a tyrant. You're going to get a king who will take your best young women, your daughters, and your sons, and have them for the daughters for perfume. Thank you. Perfumers. For bakers. And then they take the sons for your to be warriors and to plow the fields. And that's what he was. He was a tyrant. That's what he was saying. You're going to have a tyrant for a king. And that's what he got. He got a tyrant. And not even that. Saul was actually, he was a terrible king because he didn't know what it meant to be king. What was the first thing that happened when he became king? Well, people in Israel were being raided by the Philistines. And what was he doing? He wasn't defending them. He was found in a field plowing. He was acting as a farmer. Now, is it wrong to be a farmer? No. Is it wrong for a king to be farming? Yes, because he is not doing what he is supposed to do. So from the very beginning, he did not know what it meant to be king. And in this way, God is establishing, he's doing this on purpose, right? God is he designs history. He is sovereign over all of history. And he is setting up the stage for us to understand what a bad king looks like so that we understand a good king when he walks in, right? In this way, Saul is acting as a foil. Do you guys know what a foil is? In narrative, in a novel, you have, oftentimes you have foils, which are a character of contrast to the protagonist, and we have a character of contrast in order to establish some good qualities about the protagonist or some opposite qualities in a way. So it just highlights, it brings further clarification to certain qualities about another character when you have a foil in a story. Does that make sense? So in this way, Saul is acting as a foil to the true king, the true human king. Who is that? Who are we introduced to? David, right? And for the rest of 1 Samuel, you have this question. Now, we know that Saul is a bad king, but the question becomes, well, David, is he the right king? Is he the right man for the job to be the established true king that Yahweh needs to enact his Davidic covenant? Obviously, it's called Davidic covenant, but the covenant that he wants to establish with a human king. Is he the right man for the job? So the rest of 1 Samuel is answering that question. And spoiler alert, the answer is yes. He is the right man, but we'll see how. We'll see why he is the right man. So the question I want to answer in these next few minutes I have with you is what does the office of kingship demand from us? What does the office of kingship demand from us? Because we know from David, we'll see from David what it demanded from him. And the way he interacted with the office of the king shows that he was the right man for the job. He knew what it meant to be king. He knew what it meant. So in David, we see three things. First, we see that he is loyal. He is loyal to the office. He is loyal to the king. Two, we see that he has reverence for the king. He has reverence for the king. And three, we see that he loves the king. That he loves the king. And by David's example, We know how we need to interact with our King, that we must be loyal to our King, that we must have reverence for our King, and that we must love our King. And in this way, we can kiss the Son, lest he be angry with us. So let's go through point number one. A king demands loyalty, and we see this in David's interaction with Saul. A king demands loyalty. Saul, being a terrible king that he is, hates David, though David is righteous and good. Saul wants to kill David because of jealousy, because the people love David. He is a good man. He is a good warrior. He is acting like a king, and Saul does not act like a king. And at a certain point, David is on the run from Saul because Saul is after his life, and Jonathan, Saul's son, is a very good character, and he is loyal to David, and he protects David, and he gets David out. But we're now in 1 Samuel 24, chapter 24. So if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read here soon. But 1 Samuel 24, at this point in the narrative, so David is on the run from Saul because Saul wants to kill David. And David is hiding in the caves of Adullam. And you need to remember, the caves of Adullam, it's actually comes up again in the Old Testament and minor prophets. So remember that David is, at a certain point in his timeline, is in the caves of Adullam, okay? And David is hiding in the caves of Adullam where people are gathering to him. And he is acting in this way. He's kind of acting like a Robin Hood, right? People, he's in hiding. He's in the wilderness. This is his wilderness wanderings. And people are starting to gather to him. He's bringing blessings to all the people who gather to him. And he's actually protecting the region that he's in. He does good to the people that are in that region. And in reality, is he's starting to act like a king. Even though he's not king at this point, he is acting like a king in that he is a leader over a people and that he brings blessing to the people in the land, right? Remember, what is a king? He has authority over what? Over the people and a land, right? So he, in this way, he's already starting to look like a king, even though he's not king at this point. But Saul, he hears of where David is hiding, and so he takes out 3,000 men, and while Saul is looking for David's hideout, he needs to use their bathroom. So he goes into one of the caves, and it happens to be a cave that David is hiding in, and so we're going to pick up there. Now, so chapter 24, verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is Yahweh's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hands in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you, and may Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you.'" You see, even when David is facing imminent death from Saul, he does not put out his hand against Saul because he is faithful. He is loyal to the king. It doesn't matter who Saul is. It's the fact that he holds the office of the king and he is loyal to the king. So we see in David a reverence, but a loyalty to the king. We must be loyal to our king who loves us, who protects us, and who will not kill us. Be loyal to your king. Point number two, a king demands reverence. A king demands reverence. For this, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll stop and go along and explain as we're going along, okay? After the death of Saul. So in this setting here, 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul, and 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul. So we know in 1 Samuel, in chapter 31, that Saul is, that Israel is going up against the Philistines. The Philistines are attacking them. And on Mount Gilboa, all the sons of Saul die, including Jonathan. And Saul, being wounded by archers, wants his armor bearer to kill him. But the armor bearer knows better. You don't put out your hand against the Lord's anointed. And so what does Saul do? He falls on his own sword. He kills himself. And that is the end of the house of Saul at that point. And so David, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, so where is David? He's not there. He's not at Mount Gilboa. And this is by God's design and his goodness and his kindness to David. He does not have to choose a side between the Philistines and the Israelites because David is on the run from Saul. He's living in the land of the Philistines in Ziklag. He's going to go out to battle on the side of the Philistines, but instead he has to turn around and go back to Ziklag. And what happens? He finds that all the women and children and the livestock have been stolen by the Amalekites. And now David has to go after the Amalekites and bring them back, right? And remember what I talked about with Saul being a foil? What happened in 1 Samuel 15, when God took away the throne, his anointing from Saul, why was that done? It's because Saul did not kill all the Amalekites. And here we have David. He looks like the true king, right? Because he is the one striking down the Amalekites when Saul would not. So we have, again, the foil between Saul and David. So when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days at Ziklag. Now, keep in mind, Ziklag is about a 3 days journey from Mount Gilboa, where the battle is taking place. So at this point, David has no idea of what happened in the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. He doesn't know that Jonathan died. He doesn't know that Saul died, right? He knows nothing. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp. We don't know who this man is. We presume he's from Saul's camp, because that's how he's described here, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Those are typical signs of mourning, not like sunrise mourning, but of grief, right? Of mourning, of sadness. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. What is that? Fell to the ground. What is, in LSB, I think it says prostrate, right? So this is what you would do to a king. And the question here, narratively, the question here is, David, are you going to accept this position as a king in your own timing? Are you going to receive this worship as if you are a king? Are you going to wait for my timing? That's what God's saying to him, right? That's what's happening here, is are you going to act? Are you going to take into your own hands the role of the king? And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said, "How did it go?" "Tell me," he answered. And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? So remember, at this point, David knows nothing. All he has is the word of this Amalekite. Okay, we learned that he's an Amalekite. The word of this man here, right? So he knows nothing to this point. So all this information he's getting is brand new to him. Okay, so he's questioning him. And the young man who told him said, by chance, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, by chance? Are you ever by chance in the middle of a battle? Do you just happen to stumble and wander around into this great huge battle that's happening on a mountain? Probably not, right? Maybe, but probably not. So you should be a little suspicious at this point, okay? And there was Saul leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. So this is actually the first time that we learn, in this chapter, this is the first time that you learn who this man is. He's an Amalekite. Now, remember, David just got back from striking down the Amalekites. Are the Amalekites good or bad? They're enemies, right? They're bad. So how are we to trust what this man is saying? This man is claiming, so he says he's an Amalekite, and he's claiming that he was the one who killed Saul. But if you look back in 1 Samuel 31, what does it say? That Saul killed himself. Who are we to believe? The narrator or the Amalekite? Now, I read one commentator that asked the question, when have you ever met an Amalekite you could trust? The answer is, I've never met one. Right? The point is that when you have an option between, you know, trusting believing the narrator and believing an Amalekite, you trust the narrator, right? That this Amalekite is most likely lying. And the question is why? We'll get to that, okay? And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. Do you see what he is doing? See, in one sense, this Amalekite looks like he's careless. It looks like he's careless because he says, by chance, I have happened to wander upon the great battle that is happening between the Philistines and the Israelites. He looks careless. But in the other sense, it's like he knows exactly what he's doing because he takes the armband, the armlet, and the crown from Saul. And who does he go to? David. Why? Why? How does he know to go to David? Who is David to Saul? David is the political enemy of Saul. I mean, according to the how the narrative is being set up, right? It's Team David or it's Team Saul. Now David or Saul is dead. So who is the next one to be in line to be king? David, right? So this Amalekite knows what he's doing. He takes it to the next presumed king. He says, look, I killed Saul for you. And what does he do? He pays homage to David, saying, you're the king. Look, this Amalekite is probably lying, right? He probably did not kill Saul. He probably stumbled upon Saul's body, took his armlet, took the crown, and saw an opportunity for himself to enrich himself, to get a place in good with David. And he took it to David and said, look, I'm the man, right? Maybe he wanted treasure. Maybe he wanted a political position in David's government. Regardless, this man, he comes with torn clothes, with dirt on his head, acting like he's in mourning, that he's sad that Saul died, but he doesn't act like it. He acts like a man who's seen an opportunity for his own personal gain. And in this way, the Lord is testing David, right? He's testing David, saying, will you take this this opportunity to make yourself king, or will you wait for my timing? Because it'd be easy to accept that position because now Saul's dead, right? And here is this guy who's treating me like a king. Sure, I'm king, right? But he needs to wait for Yahweh's timing. So what is David's response? What is David's response? Verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of Yahweh, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. What did David do? He did nothing. He did nothing, right? He stopped everything to mourn for Saul and for Jonathan, and not just them, but for all the people of Yahweh, for the house of Israel. Why? Why the house of Israel? Why for the people of Yahweh? Because this is not just a personal tragedy. This is a national tragedy, right? This is a tragedy for everyone of Israel. But the king died. And in this way, the Amalekite, just as we had a foil between Saul and David, we have a foil between this Amalekite and David. For the Amalekite did not honor the king. He did not have reverence for the king. He did not have reverence for Saul. He put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. But here David has reverence, right? This is sincere grief. Suppose the Amalekite who just tore a piece of cloth on his shirt, put some dirt on his head, and immediately went to David for his own gain. David does the right thing, and he does nothing. And he mourns all day, which is appropriate for the death of a king. The Amalekite did not have the reverence for the position of the king. And David knows this. And David, so we're in verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" Why is he asking this? He's testing the Amalekite. What do you really know? What can I hold you accountable for? What do you really know? Because if you're an Amalekite who knows nothing of our ways, maybe you're excusable, right? Your actions are excusable. But what does the Amalekite say? And he answered him, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." He's a fool, right? He gave himself away. What did he say? "I'm a sojourner." What is another word for that? "I'm an alien." What does that mean? You're a foreigner living in another land. You're an Amalekite who lives in Israel, meaning he knows better than to touch the Lord's anointed, to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He knows the way of Israel. He gave himself away, right? He's not some ignorant Amalekite who just happened to be in the area. He is a man who lives in Israel, who knows better, and yet he put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He has no reverence for the kingship. And David called, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David called to one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And I believe that LSB says, "Fall upon him." More literally, it is cut him to pieces, right? This is violent. And David, in this way, is acting as a true king. He is acting as judge over this Amalekite who put out his hand against Yahweh's anointed. He knows what he needs to do, and he is acting like a true king. And David said, "Go and execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, and your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed Yahweh's anointed.'" David has reverence for the position of the king. He has reverence for what it means to be king. He knows you do not put out your hand against Yahweh's anointed. And when you do, you deserve death. Okay. David understands what it means to be king. Point number three. A king demands love. A king demands love. We actually see this here In the same chapter, in David's song for Saul and Jonathan. So we know that David has shown, that he knows and can act as a true king, that he has reverence for the position of the king, that he has reverence for the capital, K-I-N-G, to submit to his timing of receiving the crown. And now we have this poem, which reflects the theological insight into what it means to be God's king. And David writes what it means to lose a king, not just for him personally, but for the nation and for the land. So verse 17, "And David lamented with this lamentation, Now the LSB says what? This funeral lament, right? And that is a better translation because this is a dirge, a funeral dirge, right? A poem, a song that is meant to be sung for a funeral. This funeral dirge over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. This is meant to be a song that was to be remembered for generations, a generational song, right? It's supposed to be the number one hit song in all sad songs in Israel's history. And it was. How do we know that? How do I know that? Does anyone know? Look at verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Have you guys heard that before? Besides this text, it comes up again in the Minor Prophets in Micah 1. It says, tell it not in Gath. Now, it's a small little piece, but it is a reference to this song here. How do I know that? Well, I mean, think about any song, any popular song in our own culture. You can just say a little word, right? A little piece of that song, and immediately you'll know what song you're talking about. The same thing here, right? In Micah 1, he is saying, tell it not in Gath. What is this song saying? This is the death of the house of Saul. The entire dynasty is wiped out. What is Micah saying? It's not the Saulite house that is wiped out. It's whose house is wiped out? David's. David's house is wiped out. Which is how Micah starts. You don't have to turn there. Micah 1:10 is where he says, tell it not in Gath. And hey, remember I said you need to remember the caves of Adullam, right? Later in Micah, what does he say? The glory of Israel goes back, returns to where? To Adullam, which is what? Which is where the ministry of David's kingship started, was in the caves of Adullam. That's when he first started looking like a king. And then what do you get later in Micah? In Micah 5:2. What is that? It's Christmas, right? O you, O town of Bethlehem, small among the tribe of Judah, from you comes the one that was foretold from the ancient days, from long before, right? Why Bethlehem? Why does Jesus have to be born in Bethlehem? Because David was born in Bethlehem. Because the line of the Davidic dynasty must be restarted because it had already died. It had died just like Saul's house had died. David's house had died, and it needs to be restarted. And that's why Jesus is born in Bethlehem. You can go into Micah more, but let's stick in 2 Samuel here. Okay, so my point is, this song was written in such a way that it was taught to generations after, and it was remembered. And it was sincere and heartfelt because David truly loved the king. He truly loved the king. He loved the king because he knew what it meant to be king. So let's read a little bit here. Verse 19. Sorry, real quick. This song, it can be broken up into three parts. You have an outline here. Verse 19 through 22 is the curse that comes with the death of the king. The curse that comes with the death of the king, not just on the people, but on the land. Verses 23 through 25 is a call to national mourning. A call to national mourning. And verses 26 through 27 is his personal or his personal sincere mourning. His personal sincere mourning. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. What is your glory? What is the glory of Israel? It is her king. It's slain on high places. Slain is not just death, but is a desecration that implies curse. It is profane. The hillside, Mount Gilboa, is marred with something that is an abomination. It's the nature, that is the nature of the death of a king. That's what a king brings, is curse. It changes what is beautiful into something that is profane. And then verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. What is that? What is Gath and Ashkelon? Where are those cities? That is in the land of the Philistines. This is like saying your enemies are rejoicing. The curse is so bad that your enemies rejoice, Israel. That makes it worse. Verse 21, the mountains of Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan died. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you. He is cursing the land. He is cursing the mountain there. That the death of a king brings curse to the land. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. It is a shame that they died. Their death is put in a term of a sacrificial death, that they died for the sake of Israel. As a true king, they died a sacrificial death. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. They were united and strong. They were royal in the way they treated each other. They were loyal to the nation. They were loyal to each other, and their sacrifice is an ultimate sacrifice. And it's not because Saul is great. He's not a great king, but it's the fact that he is a king. Do you understand that? That David can sing this, even of Saul, even of a terrible king, because he loves the role of the king. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, you who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. The death of a king is a national affair, that all blessings of this that a king brings to a nation are now removed. This is the curse that a death of a king brings, and now he's calling the nation to remorse over their king and his death. And that the blessings are now removed, the curse. This actually kind of harkens back to cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Do you get that? Because your leader dies, there is curse that comes. Okay? Curse is bound. The fate of a nation is bound in one man. So if that one man dies as a curse, there's curse to the nation. Okay? There's a unification between the nation and one individual, their leader, the king. And then verses 26 through 27 just reveals David's very sincere and genuine deep love that he has for Jonathan, but it doesn't just extend to Jonathan. This is the house of Saul, right? Jonathan as a representative of the house of Saul. He has a deep commitment and a deep sincere love for this house, and he lost them on this day. In this song, what David is trying to do is teach the people that you need to love the king. And his loss to you should mean everything to you. You need to prize the king because he is worthy of it. He's not worthy of it because he is a good man. He is worthy of it by nature of his office. Do you understand that you must love the king? If David can love Saul in this way, how much more can we love our true king, Jesus, right? Who is perfect, who is the perfect fulfillment of the kingship. So we've learned today what the role of the king demands of us, that we are to be loyal to him, that we are to revere him, and we are to love him. And in this way, you may kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Now, the second part of my sermon would be the heroic nature of the king. Because a king is not just a good king that we have, right? Jesus is not just a good king, but he is a heroic king who accomplishes. Where Saul failed and where even David failed, Jesus succeeds. And I want to show that to you next time, okay? But we are going to end it there for today. Let me end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect sovereignty, for your perfect wisdom, that you have designed the role of the king for your Son to fulfill that role, that we may have a perfect king. You have designed Saul and David to reveal to us what it means to be king. Now we get to see your Son glorified, the one whom you have put on Zion, on your holy hill, to rule perfectly. We await, we anticipate his return so that we can see him truly glorified as the true king. And when that time comes, may we be found in him, the one, the people who are righteous, the people who are blessed because we have submitted to the true king, and we have kissed the king. Lord, give us grace today to be ready to worship you in service, to sing praises and to listen to a sermon, all in your name. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we pray. Amen.